We are going to engage in what the title of our study for tonight is, A Careful Investigation of Tongues. We have 15 questions that we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be patiently working through these questions. Tonight, I plan on speaking to you for about 30, 40 minutes, depending on if we can get through our first six questions. And then we're going to be taking some questions. So I want you to be thinking actively. I want you to be thinking clearly as we go through this very important subject tonight. It's going to probably require 2 to 3 weeks. Next week, we will come back at this, and then the week subsequent, because when you deal with the subject of tongues, you are dealing with a number of very important theological issues that are very relevant to the issue of tongues. And so what we want to do tonight is to overcome some basic assumptions. And those assumptions have to do with us either knowing or not knowing what this thing of tongues is all about. Assumptions are things that we all find ourselves by virtue of our culture, by virtue of our life experience, confronted with, exposed to, and in many cases, dominated by. You know what assumptions are? Assumptions are ideas that we hold, views that we hold, that may or may not be true. Assumptions are ideas that we hold, views that we hold, that may or may not be true. Like when you assume something to be such, you have basically allowed yourself to take a position, but you may not have verified that position. You may not have tested that position. You may not have proven whether or not that position is true or right or legitimate. And this is true with many issues in the world. And I think it was Socrates who said, a life that is not examined is not a life worth living. A life that is not examined is a life that is not worth living. So what Christianity should be about is testing assumptions. The Christian is a person or people who test assumptions. Assumptions in the world in which we live. Assumptions in the secular society in which we find ourselves engaged. Assumptions in our own world, Christian world that we are a part of, and assumptions that we may hold that may not have anything to do with our world or with the Christian worldview. There are two worldviews fundamentally that we all operate out of, a secular worldview and a Christian worldview. And I have found over the many years that I have been doing ministry is that most Christians are like most non-Christians. And that is, we live on assumptions. Now, we live on assumptions because it's easy. It's less arduous. When you are a person who is naturally inclined to challenge assumptions, it means that you are critical in your thinking. It means that you don't simply accept things simply because other people hold them. The reality is that Christians are to challenge everything. So the Bible would tell us to prove all things, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and hold fast to that which is what? Which is good. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Which means sometimes you and I are walking around with ideas and notions that are not right. And the best thing in the world that can happen to us is for someone to challenge our assumptions, right? In order for us to know that we're holding to ideas, holding to views, taking positions, and actually propagating them, and they're not true, or they're not accurate, or they're not right. Well, a Christian doesn't have a right to just assume things. If you guys are listening to me on the Monday program, one of the things that I do on our Monday program is challenge these policies of legislation that get foisted upon us as citizens of America with agendas and goals that our Congress and our legislature tells us we must do. For instance, we are about to face an onslaught of citizens' obligation to accept co-ed bathrooms everywhere. Okay? This legislation is about to pass. You'll hear me talk about it on Monday. And, of course, the Christian worldview would militate against that in terms of what Scripture teaches. And we would say that there are horrible ramifications and implications that fall out of accepting a condition whereby my son, who is 5 years old, is in the same bathroom with another little girl who is 5 years old. Or if there's no age limit to that bathroom, the 5-year-old girl can be in there with a 30-year-old pervert. But I would be amiss and sinful if I didn't challenge that legislation. Now, if that legislation passes and we allow such a horrible, horrible travesty to become the condition of our culture, then guess what will occur 3 decades from now? Our children will assume it. They will assume it because we don't naturally critique and analyze and question and discern whether or not a thing is right or wrong, because more frequently than not, culture becomes our authority rather than God's word. You found that to be true, haven't you? So the steward of right and wrong and decency and morality has to be the Church of the Living God, because our culture is pushing the boundaries of an amoral society every day of the week, and challenging whether or not you and I are going to forego questioning the authority of it. So you'll hear me often raise the question on Mondays, whose authority do they have for what they want to do? Upon what authority do they have the right to impose upon its citizens a co-ed bathroom across the board? What authority do they have to do that? What authority do they have to suggest that when our children go to the secular schools, that our children don't have to tell us when they're going to the psychiatrist because they're struggling with their sexuality, and the psychiatrist can lead them to medical doctors and clinics to help them make choices about their sexuality, and they don't have to tell their parents? They're developing laws about these kinds of things right now. And the question that you and I have to raise is, what authority does the state have over my child? And then we have to, you know, we're not having church right now. I just want you to think these things through. We have to raise the question, what authority do I have to allow it to occur? What right do I have for the culture to tell me that it can redefine who I am, or who we are, or who our children are, or who our children will be? What authority do I have to submit to that? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Well, what we're doing when we raise the question, what authority, is we're challenging certain assumptions, because they're holding assumptions. We had our science, evolution versus God series last week, as you know, and Dr. Mulder simply set out to challenge a bunch of assumptions, didn't he? And in challenging those assumptions, it opened the door for us to recognize the pure mythological nature and fallacy of the whole evolutionary construct. But if one does not challenge those assumptions, you can be deceived by lies. Christians make an assumption, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible is the Word of God. That's an assumption that Christians make. You know what that means? That means a person can come to you and say, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? But because all it is an assumption to you, you can't defend that question. You can't answer that question. Am I making some sense? Christians make a bunch of assumptions that if those assumptions don't become verifiable facts by which you can stand on, you're just an individual operating out of assumptions. And because the issue of tongues has been in the Christian church, particularly the Western Christian church now, particularly in the West since the 20th century, going into the 21st century now, over 100 and something years, we are in a place of assuming a lot of things about tongues that we have not verified. Now, that's not to say that everybody has, but as a general rule, there's an assumption. And the reason that it's an assumption is because after so long a time of the presence and the practice and the manifestation of any particular thing, if there isn't a serious, vigorous inquiry as to the legitimacy of it, the rightness or wrongness of it. We just simply let it be. Right? Can I tell you another set of assumptions we operate out of? Just one more. We assume that taxation is a constitutional obligation. We assume that, but it's not. And so what has happened is our government understands that Americans have been conditioned to assume certain things and they take advantage of it. This is why we're being taxed now as a whole at the tune of about 65%. We're only getting about 30% out of our dollar based on certain assumptions. You guys got that? So assumptions actually can imprison you in a process of activity that may not be right, but because you're simply operating out of assumptions, you're a slave to the system. So what we're going to do is read a portion of scripture in the book of Acts, and then we're going to carefully and graciously and wisely go through the questions that you have in your outline little bit by little bit and see if we can make some headway over the next couple, 2 or 3 weeks. And I do want to say once again that the matter of tongues and speaking in tongues, as it is identified with our Pentecostal and charismatic churches, is a matter that addresses several things in relationship to the actual gift of tongues itself. So that's going to require us to spend more time than just tonight. We won't be on it for a whole month. If we are careful, we can get a couple of weeks in. We might have to do 3. But when we are done, those of you who have never, ever addressed the issue of tongues, you have either never heard about it or you have been subjected to it, but you have not investigated it because you have just lived on assumptions. You will now have a litany of questions and responses, as we will have some dialogue by which you can now ask yourself, am I better served now that we have investigated this matter so that I can know where I stand and where the Word of God stands and where we should stand as Christians than I did before this class? That's what makes study and teaching so germane and so critical in our life. So in our outline, I basically use as an opening text Acts chapter 19. So I'll do that. There are many texts I could use, but I'm going to use Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And then we'll start into our questions. We are in Acts chapter 19, which means we are geographically moving toward the outer regions of Judea into Asia Minor. And Acts 19 would be the last citation of the Spirit's work in bringing Gentiles into the faith by his presence and by his manifestation in the giving of the gift of tongues to these Gentiles. And so here's what we would read in Acts 19, verse 1 through 7. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Thus is the reading of God's word. I chose Acts because that's where we are, and this is where we're going to be working through over the course of the rest of the new year, 2014. The only other place that the issue of tongues will be addressed in your New Testament Bible is in the book of Corinth, as you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, where it is treated by the Apostle Paul for very specific reasons, of which we will also get into as we make our way there. Suffice it to say, for those of you who don't know your Bibles very well, the issue of tongues is not a prominent issue in the Scriptures, in the sense that the idea of speaking in tongues is not so prolific that in every epistle in the New Testament, Paul has to make mention of it, or Peter has to make mention of it, or James has to make mention of it. It's not so. It's not so you just don't have the gift of tongues being a primary featured gift in the New Testament epistles. It's just not. If one wanted to kind of keep a proper scriptural proportion to the issue of tongues, it is reduced to almost nil as a subject to be treated in all of the churches, with the exception of Corinth. And that would be worthy of calling our attention to the fact that as we address tongues, one has to be careful about extremes. If you are as experienced as I am in the evangelical church and the Christian churches abroad, then you know that there are people who go from one extreme to the other around the gifts of the Spirit. You know that there are people who believe in speaking in tongues, and they would be in a category of people that we would call continuationist. These are people who hold to the present use and application of all the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, and they would be continuationists, people who believe in the continuation of all of the gifts of the Spirit. Then you would meet that group of people. That's one category. Then you would meet a group of people who don't believe in any spiritual gifts whatsoever with regards to what you'll see in your outline are called sign gifts that were unique to the first century and were means by which the church spread and the gospel spread throughout the world. There are people who don't want to have anything to do with the pneuma or pneumatology or the doctrine of the Spirit beyond him giving us a Bible to read. There are folks who want to get us far away from anything that's mystical or spiritual of any nature. You have extremes. So the one extreme would be the group of people that we would often categorize as people who are hyper mystical. They want every sensational gift of the Spirit to be operating in their life in an indiscriminate way, in a non-advised and non-informed way. They don't essentially know what they're asking for when they do that, but they want to be in on what they perceive to be a first century church experience. What that means, they don't quite know because they weren't there, which is part of the challenge when you are trying to be objective about what you're asking for. Am I asking for a first century church manifestation, or am I asking for a 20th century or a 21st century church manifestation, of which I am assuming is the same as the first century? As we've talked about that before, simply because you see someone doing something that they say corresponds to something else doesn't mean, in fact, that they correspond. So the prudent thing to do is to ask the question, is what we are engaging in now legitimately consistent with and correspond to what they were engaging in then? Wouldn't that be a critical question to raise? On the other hand, with our brothers and sisters who would be cessationists, this is what we would call it in the theological term, the folks who believe that all of the gifts of the Spirit have ended because we now have what is called the canon of Scripture, the total canon of Scripture. And so spiritual sign gifts, the gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and all of those things that are articulated and enumerated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 have ceased to operate, pragmatically speaking, to these people who are more or less wanting to simply know God through Bible verses. They are called cessationists. That would be an extreme term. Then you have what we would call sort of gradations in between. What we want to ask is, as I have laid it out in our outline, is what really was the gift of tongues? Why were they given? And how are they to be understood in light of the fact that we have now 21 centuries of Christianity behind us, and we are at this present time? And so let's just look at our questions and deal with our questions one by one. And you are free to write notes and raise questions. Be very thoughtful about this. Be very open about this. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Don't cower. Doesn't matter what position you hold. I want you to simply be open to the examination of the doctrine. so that we can make some headway in our own church as a body of believers to know what the scriptures say about these things so we can walk with a little clarity. The first question that I raise around it, and I think that any Christian would raise who has read the book of Acts, understood that the gift of tongues was given, was manifested at least three times in the book of Acts, and then is affirmed in 1 Corinthians 12. It is prioritized in 1 Corinthians 13, and it is regulated in 1 Corinthians 14. The first question that we would want to consider is, why were they given? Why were tongues given? And these are rhetorical questions. I have the answer. You already see that over in your answer section. The first answer that I would pose to you, and you'll get a chance to test this, prove it, challenge the answers if you want to. But the first answer that I will give to you, for which God gave the gift of tongues, particularly as we have it in the book of Acts, is to announce the lordship of Christ to all nations. The reason why the gift of tongues was given was to announce the lordship of Christ to all nations. We are talking about tongues. We will define tongues as we make our way. But right now we will take a position of agreeing with the scriptures that such a thing exists. Because we saw it on Pentecost, didn't we? That the Spirit of God descended from Christ as he commanded according to chapter 1 verse 8. And he manifested himself in two temporary signs, wind and fiery tongues. And then the third sign was the manifestation of those Galileans speaking in other languages. Technically, the text says tongues. Other tongues. So we know that there was a featured gift of tongues essential to that immediate and beginning work that we see taking place in the book of Acts. So we can accept that. We can't argue that there's no such thing as the gift of tongues. We can't argue that tongues didn't have a place in the culture of the church. We also cannot argue that tongues was not a major component in the ushering in of the presence of the Spirit in that nucleus of the New Testament church. We have to accept that, embrace that, receive that, enjoy that, but mostly understand that. So I say the first answer is to announce the lordship of Christ to all nations, as you and I saw, right? 120 Galileans, they all spoke in their own original tongue, Aramaic. They were Aramaic Jews. They didn't even speak the Greek language. They were Aramaic. It was what Christ spoke for the most part throughout the Gospels was what we call the Aramaic language. It was kind of a peculiar Semitic language by which they took some of the Hebrew and some of the Arab language and combined it. And it was Aramaic, an Aramaic language of which when they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, they were able to speak in the languages of 15 different nations. Is that true? Now, it's important for us to mark that because I believe that if you ignore the framework of the book of Acts, and particularly that first manifestation of the Spirit and the gift of tongues, and begin to define tongues another way, you are going to be not only unjustified in your definition of tongues, but you are going to be inclined to err in many other ways. Acts chapter 2 gives us a very important framework for the gift of tongues. They were given as a breakthrough gift to tell all the other ethnic groups that were there at Jerusalem, both as proselyte and Jews, that Christ is Lord of all. That Christ is Lord of all. It was a breakthrough gift. It was a breakthrough gift. The gift was seen again in Acts chapter 8, verse 18, when Peter goes down to Samaria. You guys remember that, right? After Philip had preached the gospel to the Samaritans and the apostles had heard that the Samaritans had received the gospel, only as of yet the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them. But when Peter came down and the apostles, by the laying on of hands of the apostles, no one else, the Spirit was given to them in the book of Acts chapter 8. Now, we assume that in Acts chapter 8 that the Spirit was manifested by the gift of tongues, but that's only an assumption, for in Acts chapter 8, it does not say literally that they spoke in tongues. That's just an assumption that they made. We accept that on the principle of what is called uniformity. Uniformism. That is uniformity. That is, if it happened in Acts chapter 2 that way, it in all likelihood happened in Acts chapter 8 that way. Then in Acts chapter 10, where the Apostle Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his band, you guys remember that. Acts 10, 45 and 6. While Peter is yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell upon them, and it literally says they spake in what? Tongues. They speak in tongues. So we see that. And then the third time that it is explicitly expressed is in Acts chapter 19. So we have three explicit places in which the gift of tongues was demonstrated in the text of Scripture. The other places in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, and we can even say Acts chapter 9, because when God actually saved Paul, remember, he saved Paul on the Damascus Road, knocked him down, blinded him, sent him to a house on a street called Straight. He had to wait for Ananias. Ananias laid hands on him so that he could receive the Holy Ghost. Remember that? Yet, there's no evidence in the text that he spoke in a tongue. Now, that's going to be necessary for another assumption that some of our charismatic churches pose when they say that everybody must speak in tongues to evidence that they're saved. We'll demonstrate the fallacy of that here shortly. But I'm simply saying that the Apostle Paul received the Holy Spirit, as the text explicitly said. We do not deny that the Apostle Paul spoke in tongues, do we? Because he explicitly said that he did. And so we accept the fact that Paul received the gift of tongues. What we do challenge is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, it is not going to be evidenced by you speaking in tongues. That's what we would challenge. And that's going to be necessary down the line that we affirm that, because we've had a lot of our brothers and sisters highly wounded in our charismatic and Pentecostal churches because they demanded that unless they speak in tongues, they could not be affirmed as being saved. And that's an abuse that we're going to talk about down the line. That's an abuse. So the scriptures would not affirm that position, but we will affirm that the Apostle Paul did speak in tongues, as we are going to very clearly see. So my first question is, why were they given? I would say that they were given in order to announce the Lordship of Christ as they were set forth in the book of Acts. Secondly, what kind of gift were they? Now, this question assumes that the term kind constitutes a species, and it does. Just like we have different kinds of animals, we have different kinds of bushes, different kinds of trees, different kinds of birds and what have you. The gifts of the Spirit come in different kinds. And we have generally throughout history characterized the gifts of the Spirit as are enumerated in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, as well as Romans 12, under three S's. Salvation gifts, sign gifts, and service gifts. Salvation gifts, service gifts, and sign gifts. It doesn't matter the order. These are the three sort of categories of the signs. They were sign gifts. Salvation gifts, ladies and gentlemen, are given to us in both the gospel and Ephesians 2, as well as in Ephesians 4. The salvation gift is when the Lord saves us by the preaching of the gospel, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and through the preaching of the gospel brings us to a place of knowing Jesus Christ. That's a salvation gift. The salvation gift would bestow upon us through the preaching of the gospel things like faith, things like forgiveness of sins, things like the redemption of our salvation. Salvation gifts would bestow upon us the gift of justification. Like justification is what Christ did when he died on Calvary Street in order to make us right before God. That's a gift. That's not something you earn, but it's also an essential gift of your salvation. So when we talk about salvation gifts, we're talking about the package that the Spirit of God brings and gives to you in order that you might experience eternal life with God. Salvation gifts. Faith comes by what? And hearing by the word of God. We say that faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, 5 through 9. That means that we hear the gospel and we believe everything that the gospel says about who Jesus is and what he did for us. That unpacks the gifts. The gift of justification. The gift of redemption. The gift of the forgiveness of sins. And then we move into other categories like the gift of service. That means he may give you the gift of teaching, may give you the gift of health, may give you another gift by which you can build up the body. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the gift of teachings is falling under the category of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Those are five categories, literally four, in Ephesians chapter 4. Around verse 12 or so, verses 12 through 15, those are gifts that he gives. These are teaching gifts. These are seen again in 1 Corinthians 12. The Holy Spirit gives gifts severally or individually as he wills. So there's the salvation gift that comes through the preaching of the gospel, but that salvation gift came through a teaching gift. So the teaching gifts are designed for the Spirit of God to teach men and women about Jesus Christ. The salvation gift comes through the teaching gift by which people come into a saving knowledge of God. And then there is what we call the service gift, the service gifts. And the service gifts are more particularly enumerated also in 1 Corinthians chapter, the sign gifts. I don't know why I keep saying that. Salvation. Service gifts are, The service gifts are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 with me, verses 7 and 28. And then we'll see the final one is the sign gifts. And of course, under these three, salvation, service, and sign, there can be some subcategories as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul treats the full panoply of gifts, here's what he says in verses 7 8 and 9, and then verse 28. He's assuming that he's talking to Christians. They have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then this is what he says over in verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit. For to one is given the Spirit, given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. And to another, prophecy. To another, discernment of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. And to another, interpretation of tongues. So he's given us a category of gifts here that actually include both teaching gifts and sign gifts in verse 11. But all these worketh one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he wills. So when he saves us and brings us into the body of Christ, which Paul treats that as the work of the Spirit, baptizing us into one body, what he does is gives us different gifts. Some of those gifts are teaching gifts, and some of those gifts are mere service gifts. But some of those gifts are also sign gifts. So as we see again in verse 9 and 10, to another, the working of what? Miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirit. To another, tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. Now in this category that we have here, what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church is that the Spirit of God is operating dynamically at that time to cause men and women to know that it is the true and the living God actually building his church through the ministry of the word, and he is affirming that word through signs. Miracles were always sign gifts. They were gifts that were affirming the authenticity of the message. While almost all of your Old Testament prophets were prophets for whom accompanied their message miracles. When Elijah preached or Elisha preached, they were accompanied by miracles. The Old Testament text that would affirm that is Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, it talks about a prophet coming and doing signs and wonders. The New Testament church, and especially during the times of Christ, the Pharisees constantly asked our master, "What sign will you show us to prove that you are who you are?" Because all the sign gifts were saying that Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. That's what a sign gift was for. So when Paul says here in verse 10 that he gave to some the working of miracles, that's a sign gift. To another, prophecy, and another, discerning of spirits. Those two are sign gifts. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. If we had to do an exegesis of verse 10, when he talks about prophecy and he talks about discernment of spirits and kinds of tongues, you guys saw all that operating in the book of Acts. There are times when the apostles were doing ministry, and as Peter did in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira had come and lied to them, the Spirit of God supernaturally gave him insight into their lie, didn't he? He opened his understanding and he was very clear on what they had done. That was a sign gift at that time. He declared to them that they had sinned against God and that they were going to die. That was a sign gift. That's not like a natural gift that you and I possess today. It was a sign gift. So we have to be very careful of keeping them in their category. To another, the discerning of spirits. That would have been a sign gift in the days of the apostles too, because they were able to pick up on men and women who were not sincere, who were not authentic in the ministry. We can say that that gift is still applicable today. The gift of discernment is still applicable today. Back in the first century, though, it's very clear that the book of Acts was operating out of diverse kinds of tongues. Now, the word diverse there is in a bracket, which means what? It's not in the original language. But kinds of tongues. And then to another, the what? Interpretation of tongues. When Paul uses that phrase there, the interpretation of tongues, we are kind of moving into another advanced category around the gift of tongues. But let me simply say, as we now move to 1 Corinthians to affirm this, that they were sign gifts. The gift of tongues was a sign. It was to affirm the authenticity of the message of the gospel in the mouth of the apostles. The first place we see this anticipated is in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. You remember what our master said to the disciples when he was about to send them forth to do ministry? Here's a very explicit text. Now, if we were dealing in the realm of scholarship, and I was sitting with different theologians, they might argue about the validity of this text. But we don't argue the validity of this text, because this text corresponds with everything else the New Testament teaches. And so what we would say is that just as we agree that verse 15 is a universal command to all the believers, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We've had challenges with that one, haven't we? It doesn't mean that if you aren't baptized, you're going to hell. You would have to actually be more careful than that. But here's what the same master who told us to preach and make disciples and baptize them, he says in verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that what? Okay, now here's what he says. In my name, they shall cast out devils. So the casting out of devils is a sign gift. Okay, that's a sign gift. You need to know that. It's a sign gift. And a sign is something that points to something else, or gives you an affirmation that something is present that is not obvious. That's what a sign does. It's a simeon. It's a manifestation of the presence and power of the Spirit of God. And they shall speak with what? They will speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall what? So healing is a sign gift, isn't it? We see this in the book of Acts. They healed. Healing, again, is part of the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we actually believe in healing. We actually also believe in the ability for God to supernaturally protect his people from any kind of deadly danger. Verse 18 says, they shall take up serpents, and if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That's a sign gift. When I use the term sign gift and emphasize that, here's what I'm saying. A sign gift is an unusual gift for a specific purpose of time. It is not a normative gift. A sign gift is an unusual gift for a specific purpose and time. It is not a normal gift. What I mean by that is you cannot drink strychnine and think that the Lord is going to let you live. You will be a sign. but it will be a sign of foolishness. You understand that? And if you take up rattlesnakes, it's a good likelihood that you, once you are poisoned, you're going to suffer the ravages of the poison. If you should live, it will be the mercy of God, but it won't be the gift of healing or the gift of preserving your life as a sign gift, as was the case in the latter book of Acts chapter 27, where the Apostle Paul is on the Isle of Miletus and he is warming himself and a serpent latches a hold to him and everybody thinks he's going to die right then and there, and he shakes it off into the fire and continues to eat his sandwich. That was a sign, right? That was a sign. That was a sign that he was God's servant. He was God's apostle, equal to the prophets, and God had protected him for the mission that he was to accomplish. That was a sign. That sign God used to advance those people into hearing the gospel, by the way. And so you and I don't want to fall prey to thinking that sign gifts are normative gifts to be given to everybody. Going back then to verse 17, so we can look at this a little bit more carefully, the latter part. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall what? Speak with new tongues. We'll get into the ontological nature of the tongues in a little bit. Like I said, we're going to take our time and work through this. What I'm doing is just showing you the places in Scripture where these gifts are so that we can settle down with the fact that we are not simply speaking into the air or making baseless assumptions about the validity and presence of the gifts. But my observation is that tongues, the gift of tongues, were part of the sign gifts. And so go with me now in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it will sum it up there in terms of that particular proposition. 1 Corinthians 14, in your outline, it'll say 15, but it should have been 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and this is where we'll start at verse 20 and go through verse 23. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and of other lips will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, verse 22, tongues are for a what? It's important for you to get that. And then Paul explains it in the larger historical context, which historical context we will get into next week. You need to understand the historical context. The gift of tongues does not come out of thin air. It is a prophecy with a design and a scope and a purpose that we must know. So he says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, and it's not to them that what? Believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. And if you understand that what's taking place in verse 22, we're being driven into Paul's argument. So we got to back out of Paul's argument, because this argument is around regulating the gifts and prioritizing the gifts. We want to back out of that because we're simply asking the question, why was tongues given and what is the nature of their gifting? They were given as a breakthrough gift to go into all the nations, to affirm the nations of the universal lordship of Jesus. And they were given as sign gifts. Very much like healing, very much like miracles, very much like the protection that the apostles had when they came over against danger. They were sign gifts that really did accompany the apostolic ministry. And what that would mean, and we can talk about this when we open the floor for questions, is that they were not universal and that they were not normative. You didn't necessarily have the presence of tongues everywhere taking place at all times among the Christian people. So we have it here very clearly that they were part of this sign gifts. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10 is asserting too, that they were among those miracle gifts. Verse 3, tongues were vehicles of prophecy. Now we're getting into somewhat of the purpose and scope of tongues. Tongues were vehicles of prophecy. So now this is going to be important for you to understand that the gift of tongues is to be understood more for its purpose than for its manifestation or its expression. The gift of tongues is to be understood more for its purpose than for its expression. For instance, You and I have been conditioned to think about tongues in terms of its manifestation or expression rather than its purpose. So when you think about tongues, you think about people speaking in a language, a form of communication that is broken and that is almost unintelligible, an expression that is other than human language that we can understand. Is that true? That's your normative experience. In a few minutes, we're going to pull up a video and demonstrate that because it's going to be important for you to know. But the problem with the emphasis on the expression is that that's not what God was calling for ever, that you and I would focus on the expression. But that has become the offense and abuse in the church that we have to deal with. Because people have fallen prey to what Paul is correcting in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14, particularly 14, and that is taking a gift and saying, look at me, 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 look at me. Got that? That's why he uses the metaphor of a child. He uses it there and back in the germane text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we have to wrestle with around cessation or continuation of the gifts. The Apostle Paul says, listen, it doesn't matter whether or not you speak in 1,000 tongues. And by the way, for those of you who are more cerebral, it doesn't matter if you understand every doctrine in the scripture. If the teaching of the scripture, if the exercising of the gift is not based upon charity, it's empty and useless. If it's done narcissistically to get people to see how spiritual you are, it's useless. If you are saying, let me prove to you that I'm saved by speaking in a tongue, it's useless. It's completely abused at that point. That's the whole purpose for which Paul is regulating it in chapters 13 and 14. You guys got that? So now here's what I'm saying. If in fact tongues were also used for the advancement of prophecy, then I have to ask, when a person alleges that they have the gift of tongues, do they understand that the gift of tongues is part of the teaching ministry, part of the edification of the body with regards to the advancement of spiritual knowledge? Because, in fact, tongues were clearly seen in the book of Acts as a vehicle by which knowledge of God's glory was advanced. Acts chapter 2. And they spake in tongues and glorified God. How hear we every man speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God? See, they weren't focusing on, nor were they describing the manifestation of the tongues. We can challenge that. What they were describing was the result or the purpose or the aim and objective of the tongue, which was to advance prophecy. In Acts chapter 10, where Peter is speaking to Cornelius' house, the same thing occurs. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45 and 46. And while Peter was yet speaking, the Spirit of God fell upon them that were hearing the word, and they all began to speak with tongues and prophesy. We just had in our text in Acts chapter 19, right? Verse 6. That when the Apostle Paul laid hands on them, they also prophesied. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. Well, what Paul is telling us in the book of Acts, chapter 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 14, is that the goal of tongues, when it was properly applied, could only be used if there was an interpretation so that a prophetic message could come out of that interpretation. Now we're getting into the regulatory element of that gift consistent with its application in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, the gift was employed, the interpretation was given, and the people were what? Edified. The gift was employed, the interpretation was given, and the people were edified. So here's the other proposition that I'm laying out to you, and you'll be able to work through this over the next week, and you can come back and challenge me on that. Tongues were a vehicle for prophecy. Acts 2, 4, 17, 18, Acts chapter 10, verse 46, Acts chapter 19, verse 6, And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. So we're in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, reads as follows. Now follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may what? That's going to be the emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and that's prophecy. He says, for he that speaketh in a tongue, the word unknown is not there, speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? Edification and exhortation and comfort. Verse 4, he that speaketh in a tongue, unknown as italicized, edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifieth the church. Here is the regulatory principle of chapter 14, which we call the CEO of the gifts, clarity, edification, and order. I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with the tongue, except he interpret, that the church may receive edification. So what's taking place in verses 1 through 5, or actually is 1 through verse 8, Paul is now establishing his preference for how they use the gift. When he gets to the latter part of 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to establish it as a law. That in the church, you cannot speak in a tongue unless there be an interpreter. So that the interpretation of the tongue can be understood, whereby all in the church are edified. This is what we call clarity, edification, and order, which hallmarks all of God's mature churches. A mature church is a church whose sound is clear, whose aim and objective for ministry is edification, and it functions in an orderly fashion. And that's what Paul is regulating here as he deals with the gifts, because he realizes that they are excited about the gift of tongues. Let's put it that way. In point number 3, it must serve as prophecy in the church. You accept that proposition? Point B, edification is intelligent understanding. Edification is intelligent understanding. I won't unpack that this week. I won't develop that. I do want you to grasp the proposition. We will be able to look at those verses that are a little challenging around that. But here's what I will say to you. It is impossible for me to be edified by a conversation with you when I don't understand what you're saying. You cannot edify me if you are a barbarian to me and I'm a barbarian to you. And then there are, again, extenuating implications for that kind of behavior. If I intentionally speak in a language that you do not understand, and I do not have the capacity nor the resource around me to explain, untie that knot, and to make known to you the mystery of that exercise gift, then I am not only leaving you in the dark, but I am damning you. In Acts chapter 2, if you recall, out of all the people that heard these Galileans speak in their own language the wonderful works of God, the people that didn't get it was that one little category of group called the Jews of Judea. Remember that? Because they did not understand the Galileans, because the Galileans weren't speaking in Hebrew and they were Jewish. You understand that? The Galileans were speaking in the native languages of all of those 15 tribes. So we've got 3 languages going on, of which 2 of them can understand. The Galileans are speaking to the other Gentile nations, of which among those Gentile nations were Jews who actually had learned the ethnic languages of those cultures, okay? Because they were scattered Jews. That's a whole nother part of our study on tongues that have to do with the history and the judgment of God and the spreading of the gospel. But here, you imagine that that group of Jews who were coming from everywhere, from Persia, Libya, Ethiopia, the far regions of Europe, who were coming to Pentecost. They were natives of those countries because of the diaspora back in 587 BC, and they never came back to live in Jerusalem. But they're coming to Jerusalem because they're Jews. They had learned how to speak in the language of that culture that they lived in. But they knew that the true God actually raised up a people who were Jewish and spake Hebrew or Aramaic. Now all of a sudden, this true God is speaking to them in the language of the culture they live in back hundreds of miles away. The gospel is immediately what? Spreading. This is what I'm saying. It's a breakthrough gift immediately going into the different ethnic nations. Implied in what I am talking about, you guys already know this if you understand the controversy around tongues, is this. Implied in what I'm talking about is the fact that tongues, point number four, were the languages of men. Tongues were the languages of men, and they were given by the Spirit. Now, back at point number three, there are three emphases in 1 Corinthians 14, which you can read in your own time. Clarity, verses 7 through 11. Edification, verses 12 through 25. And then order, verses 26 through 40. This is how the church that had the right to exercise the various gifts that were given to them by the Spirit should function. Let's say ostensibly that the 21st century church, our church, was a continuationist church, that we continued in the gifts of the Spirit. Let's say that was a valid presupposition. We will be challenging that over the weeks to come. But let's say that was a valid presupposition. It would still require for our church to function with clarity. The aim must be edification. And the form and framework of our church must be order. You guys got that? We have no right to break out of an orderly, structured worship service and threaten the edification of the people of God by a manifestation of expression that is babble and confusion. So I want to set that because we're getting ready to watch a clip because I want to challenge you on this because this is where the offense comes in at. If the continuationists, if our friends and brothers who hold to the gifts of the Spirit at our present time are going to sustain those gifts and calling in a way of integrity and character, they're going to at least have to submit to the scriptural order and process, don't you think? They don't get to just act a fool and expect us to want to embrace that or them while they're doing what they're doing. Because we would be violating scripture. Which, if you do a careful examination of 1 Corinthians 14, you will understand that Paul is very clearly, fundamentally silencing any kind of speaking in tongues in the congregation where there's not interpretation. Which means every time a pastor or a member just goes off into an expression without someone standing up and interpreting that, it's sin. Every time. It's sin. Because it violates clarity. If the trumpet doesn't give a certain sound, how should we respond? Why should I bless you if in a tongue you're cussing God out? And how can I bless you unless I'm edified? Now, if I bless you by an expression or a manifestation of something you do, that does not edify me, I'm actually perpetrating a fraud. Blessing is the response of edification. See, that's Paul's argument. How can I bless you? You see, so clarity, edification, and order is critical. Which, for some of you, you know, that's totally absent in our Pentecostal churches, right? Totally absent. But here's my proposition to you as we get ready to look at this film. Is that film ready? Okay. As we get ready to look at this, because this will be necessary for some of you, because I want us to be able to talk about this. Some of you have experienced these atmospheres. Some of you have not experienced these atmospheres, and you need to know about them because I don't want you on the outside of our discussion around these things. Okay? What you're about to see are three perspectives on the issue of tongues. Three perspectives. Then I'll open the floor for questions, and then we'll come back next week. What I want you to do is just take the time to work through our questions. If you have questions or if you have responses, write them down so we can deal with them together in an open context next week and hopefully the week afterwards. Here, again, is my proposition to you that's going to be a challenge. Tongues were the languages of men given by the Spirit. In other words, the gift of tongues was not just kind of a non-human verbiage that does not correspond to some dialect in the world. That is one of the challenges that we are posing to our charismatic and our Pentecostal brethren, that we are departing from a scriptural grounds when we accept or put ourselves in a position where we are identifying with the pagan cults. Okay? So what we're going to do now is watch a clip. You probably didn't know what we did with those three clips, but I'm going to share with you what we did. We showed you a form of Christianity that holds to the continuation of the gifts, but behave themselves in an unbiblical fashion of chaos and mayhem and utter confusion. The very thing that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 not to do. You saw that. Then we actually merged that with the manifestation of pagan spirituality and pagan tongues in the Hindu culture as well as in the African culture, so that you could see the similarities in expressions and behavior and their complete similarities, particularly on the physiological level. Which what I was saying to you earlier is, if you don't exercise the discernment of separating what you think you believe from what you are actually seeing, and determine whether or not what you are seeing corresponds with what you think you believe, you are actually only believing what you see. In other words, while the scriptures plainly teach that there is such things as a gift of tongues, what you don't see in scripture is an approval of the kind of physiological and emotional and psychological expression and manifestation that you saw in this clip, that you see in most churches. And that corresponds with the pagan practices of the world, of which I have shared for decades now, has always been my problem with our Pentecostal churches. What I have always said was, you are reading into the text of Scripture experience that is not there. And you are practicing things that correspond to our pagan ancestors, almost verbatim, in many ways, which merits the question, are you interpreting the passage according to your experience? Are you interpreting your experience according to the text? Does that make some sense? Then I showed you a clip, and we have one more, we won't do it tonight, of a more orderly structured assembly. And some of our Pentecostal and charismatic friends know the more orderly structure, where someone speaks in a tongue and then someone interprets. You guys saw those distinctions? It's very important for you to know that, because as you deal with the matter of the gifts, what you don't want to do is throw the baby out with the bathwater. Neither do you want to convolute the experiences, because they have a spectrum of manifestation. Correct? They have a spectrum. It's not fair to simply say, because you saw those childish grown people, you know, almost 100 years old, running around that auditorium, clowning and buffoonery, you know, creating all sorts of scandal, because that's what it is when you back up and actually look at it and assess it very clearly. What Kenneth Hagin and Copeland and all those guys were doing was scandalous. And it actually carried itself like a wave throughout the churches during that era. The Holy Laughter era, and people became even more frantic in many different ways. Some of you have been exposed to it. Some of you have not. I have been exposed to it many, many times. My own family grew, has spent a lot of years in the charismatic movement. And one of the things that averted me, that was an aversion to me, that was repugnant to me, was the assumption that the more foolish you behaved, the more spiritual you were. That was an aversion to me because it didn't correspond with the scriptures. You guys understand what I'm saying? So I had to start challenging the leaders, started challenging the elders, started challenging my peers to show me in the scriptures where that kind of behavior is affirmed and approved and corresponds to clarity, edification, and order. So that was the first set of assumptions I challenged in those churches was around the behavior and expression of it. I didn't deny that the gift of tongues was a gift that God had given to the church. We'll continue working through that over time as to the validity of their presence in the 21st century. We'll deal with that because you have to. But what I was dealing with was the lack of biblical conformity that these expressions had. The other problem that I had with it, which is to me still problematic, is that our pagan ancestors, particularly those of us who are Latino and African American, if you go back, they do that stuff in those pagan cults. All of the emotional gyrations, which is virtually impossible for you to stop. You cannot regulate that once you open the door to that kind of manifestation because people are so susceptible on a psychological level to get involved in those kinds of physical expressions. It's virtually impossible to stop. Virtually impossible to stop. Over time, if you are a person that's studying your Bible and searching the scriptures, you come to realize that that can't be all there is to Christianity. Is that true? This is where we're going to be led to understand what Paul's objective was. And I'll just share it with you. Then I'm going to open the floor for a few questions and then we'll close. Ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul's objective as he was led by God was not to curse or condemn or demonize Christians who were exercising these gifts. His job was to regulate it so that it could be proven whether or not it was validly of God or not. What he said to them in 1 Corinthians 13 was, if ain't no love in it, it don't matter no way. That's one thing. And then he says, and ultimately, you got to grow up out of that stuff anyhow. As we're going to see, the job of the church was to grow up out of the sign gifts into the service gifts. Because the sign gifts had served their purpose to establish the message of the gospel. And I think that those of you who have traversed that culture can affirm that in your own soul, that you needed to grow and grow up out of the mere existential expression of religious fervor that did not do anything to edify your intellect. Unfortunately, in our charismatic and Pentecostal churches, because of such an hyper-emphasis on the gifts, they actually created an antithesis between the gifts and the knowledge of the word, our study of the word. And understanding doctrine, sound doctrine. You guys understand that? Because they went to extremes. And because whenever you take anything to an extreme, you actually make it to be an antithesis over other things that are critical as well. And so now we have the denominational battles over these things that needs to be reconciled to a certain degree. We certainly need to work through these things. Here at Grace, the vast majority of us, we take the position of being cessationists, but we do it from a thoroughly theological basis, not an emotional basis. Not simply because we're offended at our Pentecostal and charismatic friends who do what they do and have done it the wrong way and, you know, and in some cases have been rather scandalous in their expression. We don't take that position because we believe theologically it is not the sound position to take. And so we'll work through that. But what I do want to do is take a few more minutes of your time to take one or two questions. If you have been able to formulate a question, if not, then we'll close and then we'll come back next week. Anybody have a pressing question that you want to raise? Can you just speak up and I'll repeat your question? So you know you have the 15 questions in there. So you know we anticipate that. We talk about that. You'll be able to work that through in your own time. But just to field her question, she's asking, okay, outside of a church context, can tongues be exercised without an interpreter? Is that what? With or without? Yeah. So the question would be is there a way in which Scripture identifies the character and nature of tongues apart from its prophetic role? And the answer is yes. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it implied that the gift of tongues could be exercised within the framework of prayer, because we talked about praying in a tongue, in the framework of singing, because we talked about singing in a tongue, in the framework of blessing. We'll talk about that down the line, because we talked about blessing in a tongue. You got to understand the context. However, because some of our brothers and sisters own the idea of a prayer language, right? Because they understand pretty much if you're going to obey the scriptures, you're not going to be talking like that in the church, right? Then you are at least being prudent and demonstrating a sense of constraint and respect for the body to take that position. Anybody else? Any other questions? My sister. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the question would, and I appreciate you. This is why we do these kind of classes, because one of the things I want our people to do is to learn how to think. To learn how to think. So if someone comes up to you, and we taught this back in biblical, systematic theology a couple years ago. Someone comes up to you and says, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And if you can't demonstrate how you know, then you have just realized that you were operating out of assumptions that you haven't been able to verify. If you say, well, I just know because I know. Well, I know because I feel. Whenever I read this book, I feel. Well, someone can say, I listen to Bob Marley and I feel the same thing. Right? Are you guys listening to what I'm saying? Hold on for a second. Hold on for a second. I'm trying to help us understand that Christians don't have the right to operate out of assumptions. When you say that the Bible is the Word of God, you better be able to demonstrate that. Do you hear me? You better be able to demonstrate that that Bible is the Word of God. You got a big onus on your shoulders. See, because we're saying that there's a God. And we know Him. He is personal. And He has revealed Himself. And we believe He's revealed Himself through the Bible, right? Well, then you have to be able to actually affirm that assumption through the scriptures. Now, I can do it. Maybe you can't, but you'll learn. I can show that person who asked me, how do you know that this is God's word? I can say, because God told me in the scriptures that this is His word. Are you hearing me? And I can show you where God says this is His word over and over and over again. See, well, how do you know that that was God who said that? Well, I can follow them down that logic, too. You understand? How do you know you are who you are? Well, my mama, how do you know that's your mama? How do you know that your great-great-grandfather is your great-great-grandfather? Do you understand what I'm getting at? You have to be able to demonstrate your faith on sound principles. Otherwise, people get to take your Bible away from you and stoop you. I know this is the word of God because the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The Lord gave the word and great was the company thereof that published it. I know what the Bible says. Do you? The Lord gave us the word. Literally, Psalm 68, verse 11, just by the way. And many other passages. See what I'm getting at? And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, Isaiah 20, it's because there's no light in them. I can demonstrate through the scriptures its own self-attesting affirmation. My brother. Right. And I'll say this too. If you guys are understanding the ethic in which I'm establishing this foundation, we could do like a lot of churches, brothers and sisters, avoid doctrine. We don't avoid doctrine here. We don't avoid nothing here. I'm just telling you. But the okay. So staying on this on the particular topic that we're at, and I'll take one more question back there. Just a second, my sister. Then there's another one back, Omar. But here's what I want to say to you, who are my brothers and sisters at Grace. I know, but I'm saying something right now. Here's what I want you guys to get. That whatever doctrinal issue or practical issue or theological issue you are confronted with, you are to do it from a biblical perspective, not as a reactionary out of fear or offense. You do it because you are compelled to by a love for the truth prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. In conjunction with that, seek to sustain your love for people. You guys got that? Very critical. So before, let me start back here and work way back, because my sister, I don't want you to catch a cramp. Go ahead, sis.
I would be free to challenge that, though, because you made a number of propositions that those of us here would have detected when you made that phraseology. We're not at all discounting your experience. That would be stupid. You don't have to discount a person's experience, but you can challenge the validity of it.
So, like, if she says, "Lord, I'm not leaving here until you baptize me in the Holy Spirit." Well, a whole bunch of us don't speak in tongues. Are we baptized in the Spirit?
But I'm dealing with the proposition. Because in a lot of our churches, that's our point, isn't it? That if they hold to the evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is that you have to speak in a tongue, then what she's doing is saying her experience affirms that doctrinal position, doesn't it?
But what we would say is if you examine the scriptures carefully, you cannot accept that proposition because it doesn't square with the scriptures. So she would have to either restructure her terminology so that it comports with scripture, or she's going to have to keep silent. Right? Am I telling the truth? Because the scriptures are clear that we are baptized with the Spirit and don't necessarily speak in tongues. If we accept that the initial experience of the Spirit can be defined as baptism, we can argue about that. But in the book of Acts, every time that the Spirit of God came upon someone, we demonstrated that tonight, that they didn't speak in a tongue. Correct? So you want to be very careful about that. That's part of the problem in our present church, that people are making the gift of tongues the telltale sign. That's one of the questions that you have to deal with. That's an outline that we're going to work through. There are implications. There are major implications if, in fact, the gift of tongues has to be the telltale sign that I am baptized in the Holy Ghost. There are major implications. That would mean that major portions of the Christian church are not indeed baptized in the Spirit. My sister back there, in your most holy faith. So there's no explicit reference there to the issue of tongues. You would agree with that, right? There's no explicit reference. So what we could not do is force tongues there, right? Because we want to honor the word, right? Is that true, ladies and gentlemen? So helping our sister. Because what our Pentecostal friends would do is take every verse where it talks about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, and praying, and often insert in there, this must mean praying in the Spirit and therefore praying in tongues. We will be actually dealing with that down the line too. What does that mean to be praying in the Spirit? But you can't take the Jude text and suggest that what that means is that you have to be praying in tongues. That praying in tongues is equal to praying in the Spirit. We'll be able to work that through. That's in the plural form there too, and it's talking to the whole congregation. So it's not talking to one individual person. Got to know the language. Anybody else back there? Omar, did you have one before we close in prayer? Omar is asking about... Omar, you're on a whole different page. You cool. It's cool. We're going to shut it down right there. Here's where the offense of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. Here's where the offense. And that is, the gospel is the exclusive way to God. Not Islam. Not Buddha, not Hindu, not the aberrations of Christianity as well, the true gospel. So when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," is spoken very emphatically. I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Other people in other religions can be persecuted and they can be hated, but they are in a whole different category than Christianity. They still have to come out of those religions into Christ to be saved. Atheists are hated. Homosexuals are hated. Black people are hated. Are you hearing me? So every group can put a title up and say, "I'm hated, I must be loved of God." No. That's not the litmus test. You have to be hated for His name's sake. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your Spirit, which is present today, that allows us to study these things that are so challenging to us. We simply want to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, around everything that we believe and hold to. We ask your grace and your mercy upon every soul here, whatever position they hold around these gifts, that they would make you preeminent, that you would be sovereign, that you would be exclusively Lord in their life, and that we would all walk in obedience to your word so that we can honor you. And if we are in error, if we are in falsehood, if we are embracing lies, deliver us from those lies, because we know that no lie is of the truth. And we have been wrong before, and we can be wrong again. And Lord, we know that you alone are right. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. As we go our way, Lord, forgive us for our sins. Give us traveling mercy. Prepare us for our evangelism class tomorrow. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings to you guys.